Good morning, everyone. Just want to give a shout out to the worship team this morning. It was a beautiful worship experience. The Holy Spirit was definitely here. So. And also, it's just glad to look out and see Gianna in the audience. A few, the proud, a Marine. I salute you. Hoorah, yeah, that's their chant. So this morning, we're going to continue in the book of Revelation. But before we begin, I wanted to review where we've been. And we had an introduction in the first chapter, then we looked at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then after those chapters, we saw the scene of the heavenly worship in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6 begins the tribulation period, and that's the first 3.5 years. Some call the beginning of sorrows with the opening of the seven seals on the earth. And then starting with chapter 8, we begin the last 3.5 years of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. That begins with the seven trumpets. And then at the very end of the tribulation period will be seven more judgments, which are called the seven bowl judgments, that we have not arrived at just yet. We are currently somewhere between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, an interlude, an introduction of what's going to happen in chapter 14. But before we start in chapter 14, I just want to do a real quick review of some things in chapter 13. Last week in chapter 13, we saw that Satan is preparing himself for that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Satan has two associates, and they form that unholy counterfeit trinity. And those two associates, one was from the sea, and one was a beast from the sea, and a beast from the earth. And in the final verses of chapter 13, the inhabitants of the world seem to be choosing the mark of the beast. And that mark of the beast is opposite of the seal of God. Do you remember in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, when God instructed the people of Israel to put the law on their foreheads and on their right hand? This beast is imitating that, but this is a counterfeit. The mark of the beast consists of the name of the beast and that human number that points to their fallen humanity. And that fallen humanity that tries to be equal to God. So all of those who receive the mark of the beast, they put upon themselves the title of the beast, the name of the beast. It means to identify yourself with Satan, with his character, with his desire to become equal with God. It means to belong to the system that stands in opposition to God. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Thessalonians that all those who do not love the truth, they will be deceived by that great deception. Now John is going back to that group. He's telling us, yes, while most of the people in the world will side with the beast and receive the mark of the beast, God will have his people. And it is with those thoughts that we now move to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 is a continuation of the vision in chapter 13. There's no chapter markings when John received this vision. Now let's begin with verse 1. Then I look, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their heads. The whole world, you remember in Revelation 6, was filled with fear that Jesus is coming. But Revelation says, what about God's people? God will have them at the time of the end. John wants to tell us at the time of the great deception is. God's people during that time are protected from that great deception and sealed, and they're the sealed people of God, and they are protected. While those who turn their back to God and those who stand in opposition to God, they're always in the book of God referred to as the inhabitants of the earth, the people who live on this earth. God's people in the book of Revelation are the ones who are in the heavenly places. This is the same in the book of Revelation. God's people, even though they live here on the earth, they belong in heaven. Their investment is there. Their heart is there. Their thoughts are there. Their inspiration is there. The same is said by Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, all those people that are listed there, they recognize where they came from. And they recognize they were just sojourners in this world because they were waiting for the city which the builder was building, and that builder was God himself. God's people never belonged to this world. Now, while we're here, we try to contribute to the places where we live, but our hearts, our thoughts, and our desires are there, and we're waiting for Jesus to come from there. This is the situation here. They're protected from the last deception. Why? Because their hearts, their thoughts are there. Why do the 144,000 not side with the rest of the world and not accept the mark of the beast? Let's read. It says in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And a voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except who had been purchased from the earth." The concept of the new song is a well-known concept in the Bible. Do you know which book of the Bible actually contains the most expressions of a new song? It's the book of Psalms. Why the book of Psalms? Have you ever thought about that? What's in that new song about? Actually, the expression is used mainly by David, because David went from trouble to trouble, from difficulty to difficulty, and the Lord was always with him. That's why new difficulty always makes a new song. Sometimes on our Christian journey, we keep singing the songs maybe of our parents or of our friends or our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes our relationship with God becomes lukewarm, and our worship does as well. We just keep repeating the songs of others. Our experiences with God become limited. I want to share a personal testimony, a new song that I received a few years ago. My dad passed away almost 3 years now. And of course, when you lose a loved one, you are hurting and you are saddened by the loss. My dad was a paraplegic for the last 21 years of his life and confined to a wheelchair and then to a bed in a nursing home when my mom could no longer take care of him. While grieving for the loss of my dad, the Lord showed me this passage in Acts chapter 3. And it reads, verses 6 through 8, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." This passage became a new song for me. The Lord showed me that through this passage, my dad was in his presence, walking, leaping, and praising God. That was sweet music to my ears, and it turned my mourning into joy. This passage maybe is just a verse to you, but it's a new song to me, because it was an experience I had with my Heavenly Father. So when it comes to these final events, and when it happens, these 144,000 will sing a new song. And why? Because no generation before them will actually be able to sing that song. Actually, neither angels will be able to sing that song, because the song is of a special experience with God, and they're preparing themselves for those final events. And they'll go through that time of the Great Tribulation. No other generation in history is able to sing that song. Does not mean that the previous generation does not have their own new song, but this new song is the song of their experience, as the entire world will side in that rebellion with Satan against God. Now, loyalty of the 144,000 will be so evident, and God comes to intervene on their behalf. And finally, they are singing that new song, the song of their experience with God. Now, going on to verse 4, John wants one more time to tell us about the 144,000. We read in verse 4, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." Verse 4 has two major interpretations, one being literal and the other being spiritual. The literal interpretation would be these 144,000 are celibate and have a singular focus and commitment to God of sharing the gospel and ministering to those in the tribulation. Their commitments would not be divided by having a spouse and raising a family. They are seen like an army of 144,000 Apostle Pauls, if you will, going around the earth and proclaiming the gospel to all who would listen in turn. The spiritual interpretation would be that these women in this verse represent Babylon and all the evil, idolatry, and immorality associated with it. Their fidelity and allegiance are to God. They have remained morally and spiritually pure in their devotion and love for the Lamb. No other God would they consider. These 144,000 have chosen Christ and are committed to him and are not influenced or have been touched by the seduction of Babylon. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Why did they not defile themselves with women? The next verse clarifies it. It says, "These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes." You can be faithful and follow him, or you can go and commit spiritual adultery and side with Babylon. Then it says, "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, Jeremiah calls all the people of Israel holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were guilty, and a disaster overtook them. Keep in mind, according to Jeremiah, not one special group in Israel was the first fruit. All the people of Israel were the first fruits. You'll see this same concept in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18. James calls the Christians of his time to be the first fruits among his creatures, who separated themselves. Keep in mind, James did not talk about one small group of Christians who separated themselves from other Christians to be holy to God, to be the first fruits. So when they talk here about the 144,000 to be the first fruits to the Lamb of God, God's really talking about all the faithful group of people who are remaining faithful to God at the time of this final crisis. Let's go to verse 5. It says, "No lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless." God's people will speak the truth. What kind of lie will not be found in their mouths? The lie that will not be found in their mouths is the lie of the Antichrist. Do you remember that the end time deception is based on deceiving people and the lies that Babylon will create at the time of the end? In Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us, "And all those who did not love the truth will be deceived." See, God's people will not be deceived because God's people love the truth. You see, when you're in Christ Jesus, you have nothing to do with the lie of the Antichrist, and the lie is not in your mouth. Now, beginning with verse 6, we are introduced to six angelic messengers who appear in the remainder of the chapter. These messages contain both blessing and judgment. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live in the earth." To preach to those who live on the earth. Who are those who live on the earth in the book of Revelation? They are the ones who are wicked, those who are opposed to God. This is the gospel. These people are standing in opposition to God, and God is still trying to save them. Many people think the book of Revelation is just about judgment. No, it's also about salvation. God is trying to save these people and says to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Let me just mention two things here. Fear God and give him glory. This phrase is significant because it occurs often in the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus said? By this, my Father will be glorified when you obey his commandments and you love one another. So you see, fear God does not mean to be afraid of God, to come to God trembling, but you have to show reverence to God. When you fear God and when you know who God is, you'll be obedient to him. This phrase brings to mind the text from Ecclesiastes. When Solomon, at the end of his life, made that conclusion that the main thing of everything that was said was fear God and keep his commandments, because it is the duty of all mankind. But keep in mind something. Usually people don't pay attention to the next verse. For God will bring every deed to judgment and judge every thought, whether good or evil. Continuing in verse 7, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. The main issue in the final crisis is the issue of worship. There is a battle of worship going on here. There will be worshipers of God and there will be worshipers of the beast. There is a counterfeit trinity, but that counterfeit trinity cannot try to counterfeit God. But can try to counterfeit God, excuse me, but cannot counterfeit what God has done. And what is it that God has done? He is the one, according to this first angel's message, to be worshipped. He is the one who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Satan has not and cannot create anything. He's just an imitator. Now let's go on to verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, he who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. We already mentioned that these three angels' message is given in the context of the final crisis. As we live in the time of the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon, when Babylon is made up of these three entities, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. But the message of the second angel is not that Babylon will fall one day, but that Babylon has fallen already. You see, the everlasting gospel is not some future utopia that we're waiting for. It's about the reality that this entity that stands in opposition to God is under judgment of God already. God is powerful. It is God who allows, but God also says you can go so far and you can go no further. Second angel message is to bring us that assurance. Don't be afraid of Babylon, because Babylon together with Satan has already defeated enemies. Now we're going to the third angel message. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of that torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You will notice that here is a warning to the people who have decided to what side they belong by telling them the consequences of their actions. You might ask, or have been asked, how can such a threat come out of this book titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ? We're talking about a loving God. God is loving and kind and full of grace and mercy. How can a loving God pour out wrath on humanity? We have to keep in mind that the gospel message is good news, but also contains the aspect of judgment, telling people about the consequences of their actions. If you fail to accept the free gift of salvation, there are dire consequences. If a mother is baking cookies and she goes to check on them in the oven and she opens the door and she gets distracted and she walks over to do something else, and then out of the corner of her eye, she sees her little four-year-old walking over to the oven. How do you think the mother is going to respond? Is she going to have a nice, soft, tender voice? Oh, my precious little child, don't touch that oven. You're going to get burned. I don't think so. Her voice is going to be loud, maybe even a scream, saying, do not touch the oven. Stay away from there. The greater the danger, the voice gets louder and the warning gets stronger. This is what the third angel is doing with a loud voice and a stronger warning. Why this language? Keep in mind that the beast is using all kinds of threats and fear to persuade the people of the earth to receive the mark of the beast. So God has with his gospel, with his message of the third angel, is responding to the fear of the beast, telling people, don't be afraid of what the beast is telling you, what will happen to you. The beast is threatening that he will kill you, that he will provide persecution to you. God said, be more afraid and concerned about those far-reaching consequences, because the beast, yeah, can kill you and the beast can make you suffer, but this is just for a time. You have to be afraid of those terrible consequences, that is eternal death, that will happen in your future without any hope through all eternity. This is exactly what Jesus said. Don't be afraid of those who are trying to kill you or take your body. Jesus said, be more afraid of those who can kill both your body and your soul and put you in there. It means you're lost forever through all eternity. We have to understand this. What is God doing here? He is a loving God, but like a loving mother, he is talking loudly to the inhabitants of the world. Keep in mind that these angels who are proclaiming the message, they said they're proclaiming this message with a loud voice. For which purpose? Not to make people afraid, but to make people think, to warn them of their action that they have to make. I don't know about you, but I see a loving God. A loving God gives you a warning, tells you what's going to happen, and wants you to avoid. He wants all to be saved. With these three angel messages, God is giving all remaining humanity an opportunity to worship him and not the beast. According to the book of Revelation, these three angel messages will be worldwide. There's a special expression that is used here, and it says, and I saw another angel flying in heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach those who live on the earth to every nation, every tribe and tongue and people. The two expressions are important to every human being on earth with a loud voice. We're talking about the time when nobody will be left in ignorance and say, I did not know. We're talking about a time when every human being will have to make that decision, whether for God or against God. There are two things that make us think here. Number one, God does not want anyone to be uninformed. But there's also a second point. If God does not leave any person uninformed, it means no person will have an excuse. It's a great responsibility. You see, the purpose of these three angels in Revelation, it's really to tell people what will happen in the future and about the consequences of that choice, whether positive or negative. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. From this, it is clearly seen that the person who is in the Lord lives day by day for the Lord. Therefore, when the day comes that he is to die, he is to do what he did the day before. He lives for the Lord through death. He lives for the Lord while dying. When that moment comes that he passes from this world to the next, God transfers him into heaven, into the very presence of God. Notice the person who dies in the Lord is blessed. That is a declaration of Scripture. Rest and reward is the promise of eternity for those who have followed the Lamb and have kept their faith in Jesus. Revelation 14, let's go to verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. One interpretation sees these three verses as the grain harvest of the tribulation believers, the righteous, by Jesus. This is, that grain harvest is talked about in Matthew chapter 13. And these same verses are used by the mid-tribulation viewpoint as the rapture of the church. Something to consider in Revelation. We have seen two witnesses, 144,000 Jewish people, and an angel to proclaim the gospel of salvation in the tribulation period. Jesus charges the church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why isn't God using the church to spread the gospel during the tribulation period? Possibly because the church is not there. Something to consider. Revelation 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a pretty gruesome picture. Some say it's literal, some say it's symbolic. Regardless of the fact, that's a pretty gruesome scene. Sometimes the Bible is rated R. There are several interpretations on this as well. These verses are considered the grape harvest of the unrighteous and the judgment of the wicked, also found in Matthew chapter 13. And there's one other interpretation that considers the verses 14 through 20 to all be of judgment. And they use the interpretation in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and I'll read that to you. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." I want to conclude today with chapter 15. There's only 8 verses there. I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to make a couple of points. But I will read the first one. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now the book of Revelation begins a new section. It's telling us that the preaching of the gospel has concluded. Those people who made the decision knowingly and willingly. You have to understand, the people in the tribulation are doing this knowingly and willingly. There's no doubt. They've been given an opportunity to hear the gospel, and they're either going to accept it or reject it. They've sided with Satan. They've turned their back completely on God. God wants to now show them the consequences of their decision. Not that God enjoys in indulging himself in punishing people, simply to show them the consequences of their decision. I want to point out the difference of the seven trumpets and the seven plagues. During the time of intercession was going on there in the heavenly places, the seven trumpets were not simply punitive. They were for the purpose to open the eyes of the people to bring them back to God. So the seven trumpets are taking place as the gospel is being preached, as the intercession of Jesus in the heavenly places is taking place. They were intended to save people, to bring them closer to God. However, we come to the seven last plagues. Even though the language is very, very similar, keep in mind, the seven last plagues are the last. The seven trumpets are never in the last plagues. They've never referred to as the last in the book of Revelation. Where do the seven last plagues take place? After the conclusion of the preaching of the gospel. Keep in mind that the seven last plagues are not intended to bring anybody to God. People have made their decisions, and the decision is for the kingdom, and who will be left out is already made. By the way, if you go to Revelation 15:8, we read that there's something that is very significant and very important to the understanding of the seven last plagues. And it reads here, "And the temple was filled with smoke." Keep in mind that the angels that are out destroying the place and coming from the temple, it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This is very important. It's telling us about the timing of the seven last plagues. Keep in mind that before the plague hits the rebellious humanity, what happens there in heaven? The temple of God is filled with smoke, so nobody could enter. I just want to show you how the Old Testament is important for the understanding of the book of Revelation. It reads in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the Lord. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This is what happened when the temple of Solomon was built. What does it mean? That the temple was filled with smoke of the glory of God and the priests could not enter the temple. What happens when the priests are not in the temple? There is no intercession. We have to understand the significance of this phrase from the Old Testament. The fact that the seven plagues are poured out on the rebellious humanity after the temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God, and for his power, no one was able to enter the temple until the plagues are poured out. So it means that the seven last plagues, they happen as the intercession of Jesus Christ and the heavenly places has concluded. You see, people don't have a chance any longer to make their decision for God. And you'll see that in chapter 16. That even the seven last plagues will not turn people to God, even to show any desire to change their decision that they've made. The seven last plagues do not bring anybody to Christ. Simply, the plagues are there to show what is the human condition. They did it knowingly and willingly, and there is nothing that can change their hearts. Now, there's the question, what is the purpose of the seven last plagues? As you read in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, one more time, the 144,000 are not mentioned. But if you read through those verses, you'll notice it's the same group. Where are they? They said in verse 2, "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." What's that scene? What picture comes to your mind when you're reading this? The seven last plagues are built on the scene of the Egyptian plagues in Genesis. And you remember after the plagues what happened? The people of Israel left Egypt. They came to the sea. You remember after the destruction of the Egyptians, Israel came out of Egypt. Chapter 15 portrays God's people at the time of the seven last plagues. They are victorious. You see, the Egyptians were killed, but the Israelites were spared. I know I've thrown a lot of information at you today, and I want to summarize this information in seven assurances. The first assurance is the redeemed will be with Jesus. The gospel, the second one will be the gospel will be preached to the whole world. The third one is Babylon will fall. The fourth one, justice will be executed. The fifth one, the dead will be at rest and rewarded. The sixth one, the glorious harvest of the ungodly will take place. And the last one, the terrible harvest of the ungodly will also take place. God will be faithful to the just and the unjust. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Sometimes it's hard to take. But the reality is that time and time again, you give everyone an opportunity to come to know you. And I am thankful that you waited a long time before I made that opportunity. I sat in church year after year, not accepting Christ. I didn't accept Christ until I was a teenager. I thank you that you waited for me. And Father God, I just pray for every heart that does not know Christ, that it would be softened, that it would be prepared to receive your gospel, the good news, that they would spend eternity with you. I pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to share the good news with all we come in contact with so that they can know that they can be spared the wrath by accepting that free gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor, and we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.